So for those of you who do not know me, I am Ron Edgecombe. I've been a member at Grace Bible Church with my family now for, I guess, over 3 years. You're in the right place, rest assured. I have been asked to fill in on for today's Sunday school lesson, so I'm going to hopefully be faithful in doing that and edify you guys today. So we're going to do a small deviation from the sound doctrine study. So we're going to start just looking at some verses in the opening of Romans chapter 6, the first 14 verses. You can read along in your Bible. We're not going to read through this all right now, but I bring this slide up to just kind of highlight one thing, that over 14 verses, we see sin directly, you know, cited here, and 10 times. And if you look at the pronoun it in verse 2, it's actually referenced 11 times. So it's probably important that if we're going to be looking at sin, we just get a little bit of baseline understanding of what sin is. And we have a good biblical definition of that, we're one of many good biblical definitions of sin here. 1 John 3:4, everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So our definition of sin that we're going to be baselining with today really is just understanding, whether you're looking at the Hebrew or the Greek for sin, this is really just to miss the mark. And more specifically for us believers, that we're missing the mark of God's righteous standard. We're falling short of his standard. This includes both our actions and failure to act. And we know that sin originates from our fallen nature. This simple slide, and we could spend a great deal of time on, you know, some Sunday school here going over what exactly sin is, spend multiple lessons on this, but that's really not going to be the focus today. We're going to just examine a little bit of context, since we are going to be looking at chapter 6. Maybe we just get a baseline of where we're at in Romans. This is authored by the Apostle Paul. He was writing this letter to the church in Rome. It's a mix of Jews and Gentiles there, but more importantly, the purpose of this was to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, addressing sin, salvation, justification, sanctification, Israel's place for in God's plan, and Christian living. Easy, simple stuff, right? Great, easy topics. So if we look at, after we get through that introduction in chapter 1, we start to look at some of the doctrine that is really rich in this text here, and we see the sinfulness of all of humanity. And if we were to sum it up in a line, all are under sin and no one is righteous. So we see Gentiles are under God's wrath. Romans 1:18 shows us that clearly. Jews are also guilty. Romans 2:1 shows us that. And Paul is quoting here the Psalms in Romans 3:10, all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So we see from verse 18 in chapter 1 through verse 20 and 3, we're really looking at this, just the sinfulness of humanity here. And then we take a nice move over into the doctrine of justification, specifically justification by faith alone. If we sum it up in a line, we are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And again, we have evidence supporting this throughout chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5. Righteousness apart from the law we see in Romans 3:28. We see Abraham's justification by faith in Romans 4:3. And we see peace with God through Christ in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we're transitioning away from chapter 5 and starting chapter 6, we're only going to be looking at, like I said, at the first 14 verses, but we begin to kind of examine, again, this our relationship with sin. A new life in Christ means a new relationship to sin, so we're going to be talking about sanctification. So a quick little blurb on that. Justification is the once-for-all judicial declaration of righteousness that defines a man's legal standing before God, whereas sanctification, on the other hand, is a gradual, ongoing transformation of his nature. We have a good quote from MacArthur here, and one of his sermons, Spiritual Transformation. Justification is a legal pronouncement affecting our status, but sanctification is an actual miracle affecting our life. So this is kind of key, is like, yes, like our regeneration is a miracle. You heard, if you were with Grace, when Pastor Randy was going through the book of Acts, you hear this remarkable Damascus Road transformation of the Apostle Paul, and what a miracle that was. And he really stressed on that all of our conversions are in indeed a miracle of itself, but God's not done with us there. This sanctification and our growing in holiness is a miracle in and of itself. Our nature has changed. Our desires, our will, the things that we want are just completely transformed. If you can hear, I'm a little nervous in the voice here. But now I'm going to have to take a big, long breath for this quote. I'll try to sum it up for you at the end here. So Charles Hodge in Systematic Theology says, sanctification does not consist exclusively in a series of a new kind of acts. It is the making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. It involves an essential change of character, as regeneration is not an act of the subjective work, but the language of the Bible, a new birth, a new creation, a quickening or communicating of a new life. So sanctification is essentially, in its essential nature, is not holy acts, but such a change that the state of the soul, that sinful acts become more infrequent, and holy acts more and more habitual and controlling. So, yes, this is a real transformation of one's nature through the work of the Holy Spirit, and God will meet you where you're at, but he has no intention of leaving you there. So sanctification, again, is something that is evident to those that are around us as well. So Marco had been talking about sound doctrine. So does any of this have to do with sound doctrine? Our doctrinal statement, we do see some evidence in this as well. What we believe about our salvation, we see, again, just the language here, that we're set apart, we're sanctified, declared not guilty, and we have Bible citations that are really pointing to a lot of scripture in Romans as well. We see also here what we believe about our Christian conduct, that Christians, we have been delivered from sin to be a slave to righteousness. So just kind of going through a little bit more of the introduction. I know this is a little long, but I think it's important to level set a little bit here as we're using words such as sanctification, and this doctrine of sanctification is pretty deep. So we probably could do a whole series on this as well, but we're going to at least whet your appetite with some basic definitions. Positional or definitive sanctification, this is your justification. This is a once-for-all legal declaration. This is your standing before God, and this happens at the point of salvation. So this is, if you are in Christ, your positional sanctification has already taken place. And if we kind of look at the bookends of sanctification here, our perfected sanctification would be glorification. So this is sometimes called final sanctification, as well as glorification. It's the moment when a Christian is completely and permanently separated from sin, receiving glorified bodies and dwelling in the presence of God forever. Where we're really going to be camping out here is our progressive sanctification. And this is, Christians are set apart from the world and called to holy living. This means making choices that align with God's will, resisting sin, and striving towards spiritual maturity. When I first learned these P's, I learned them a little differently. GotQuestions.org is a great site. Like, you might have heard of this before, as like, the first part being the freedom from the penalty of sin. So our justification there, the penalty of sin, we're free from. Our progressive sanctification would be our freedom from the power of sin. This is our growth and maturity. And the freedom from the presence of sin is our glorification. So whatever, approach works for you to remember, hopefully you'll come away with that today. And I think we have something on the handout. So to get to our text here, let's ask this question. So does more sin mean more grace? And Romans 5:20 kind of leads us in the direction that this might be the case, right? Now, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So this is curious, right? I mean, we certainly desire grace and seek grace in our lives. So is this giving us a free license to sin? Now, I'm going to just share a little bit of a story of in kind of speaking with somebody. We were talking about some experiences that we have in our lives and what we do as Christians, and sort of the language that we use had come up, and how not only we're talking to others, but whether or not we're using foul language, things like that. And this individual had said something very curious, and I'm just curious if you have met anybody like this as well, as they said more or less that I'm going to just use whatever language that I want, whenever I want, however I want, because I'm just going to ask God to forgive me. I mean, you might have, maybe you're having the same reaction as me. How my face was at that time probably said a lot, and it was concerning, right, that there was no reverence for God and his ways, and the fact that we just kind of treating this as like cheap grace. I can just ask for forgiveness whenever I want. It's not to that point where he's really experienced that transformation. So maybe it's Romans 5:20, which came to mind for this person during the times. So as we saw, Paul wrote that when sin increased, grace abound all the more. And he uses that same word, so my Greek is terrible. Maybe Tom will help me later. So huperperosio is to increase all the more, exceed bounds, to overflow. He uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 7:4. I am overflowing with joy for all the affliction, for all of our affliction. So as Christians, grace from God is something that we see in our lives and desire. And if sinning brings us to a place where grace may be overflowing, should we keep on sinning? Should we be indifferent about sin so that we receive more grace? So fortunately for us, Paul wastes no time in addressing that thought in the opening verses of chapter 6. It's there we see a major shift from justification, being declared righteous before God, to sanctification, living in righteousness. So this morning, we're going to be covering those first 14 verses, and you're like, can we get to it already, Ron? That was a long introduction. So we'll look at these verses in pieces. So the first seven verses, we're going to see a theme of like, we have died to sin. So we are no longer slaves to sin, but united to with Christ in his death. We are alive to God. Christ's resurrection guarantees us victory over sin. And the third theme is we must actively live to righteousness. So we're not to let sin reign, but present ourselves to God. So let's get started. So if you're following along, I'll read these first seven verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. So, the question is, will I keep on sinning? And as Christians, we must understand the difference between deliberately choosing to live in sin and battling against sin in our pursuit of holiness. So one reflects a heart that refuses to submit to God, and the other reveals a heart that desires obedience but still wrestles in the flesh. So for me personally, coming to saving faith in recent history here, there was things in my life that just had fallen away. At the point of conversion, the Lord took these things away from me, and they were no consideration to them anymore. They were gone. But there are still things in my flesh that, as a Christian, I struggle with, and I work through, as we all do. But Scripture holds true. we have died to sin. And Paul rebukes this notion that the abundance grace justifies more sin. So Christians are not to treat divine grace as a license to sin. So how do we have this definitive break from tyranny here? So we see in verse 2, he says, may it never be. Meganoito. So that's how I pronounce it. My Greek is terrible. So you guys can work with me on this. Sanctification. So this is the strongest Greek negative. He's saying, may it never be. He uses this throughout his letter. We see this, if you had read through Romans prior to this, you would have saw chapter 3, we saw him use the same sort of language as well. It's the strongest Greek negative, and it's his outrage to sin increasing grace. So he responds with, he starts with a rhetorical question and kind of responds with a rhetorical question as well. So we see Christ death for sin and the Christian's death to sin, they're connected with each other. And by union, trying to sync up my notes here, this is not working so well. It's okay. We'll get through it. I'll just turn around and read off the slide. So by union with Christ's death, the old man is crucified, ending sin's dominion. Believers must not remain in the state of habitual sin. So we see some interesting language in these opening verses here of chapter 6. Another one, when I first read this, I was confused looking at verse 3, baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death. And this was a point of confusion for me as a professing Christian. Have I been baptized into Christ Jesus? Have I been baptized into his death? And what's very rewarding as you start to do these studies and dig in is when you look at the original Greek, baptizo, and you start to think about immerse, to immerse yourself. And this is, referencing to like complete union with Christ here. And like John MacArthur, he kind of refers to these verses as like dry verses, right? There's no water right here. And he gives some illustrations to think about. A young soldier enters battle for the first time. His training is over. He's now fully immersed into the chaos of war. So the sound, sights, and weight of the responsibility consume him completely. This is called a baptism of fire. And right now, me personally, I'm in a deep, crucial project at work. Deadlines, emails, meetings, they consume me. So you might say, my family might say, that I'm completely immersed into my work. So every thought moment that I have is dedicated to the task. So when believers are baptized into Christ, they are fully immersed into his death and resurrection. And it's not just a surface change, but a complete transformation. Again, the Lord will meet you where you're at. He's not going to leave you there. This is a transforming God. And you're going to be leaving your old life behind. So we'll jump ahead to next couple of verses here. So that was, actually, now let's, I do have a summary somewhere in my notes that I'd like to say. All right, so our kind of takeaway for this section is grace does not encourage sin because we have died to sin. By union with Christ's death, the old man is crucified, ending sin's dominion, and a believer must not remain in a state of habitual sin. So knowing that we have died to sin, what then for us? So we are alive to God in Christ. So looking at verses 8 through 11 here, now if we died with Christ, we must believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's tough to put to words, but like for me, this was really a point of focus in my study. So how am I truly united to Christ? And if you have ears listening to a lot of sermons that we've had recently on Colossians, you hear about being united to Christ is continually coming up as well. So if justification through faith unites us to Christ in his death on the cross, then that union remains unbroken in his resurrection from the grave. Our lives are now fully joined to his, both in the present and for all eternity. And I think about it as like, you know, when considering our eternal destinations or options that are there, heaven or hell, you know, the carnal man, just give me heaven. So, oh, Jesus died for me. That's great. He died for me, and now I'm going to go over here and just live my life. Or it's a superficial attachment or bolting on of Jesus that it's kind of a clumsy attachment. But our true union with him, like to visualize in your head, being raised with him from the grave and living with him it really helped me understand. So we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. So dying with Christ logically entails living with him both now and eternally. And yeah, this is poor Ron organization on my notes here. So we see the finality of Christ's conquest of sin and death in these verses. And we see Christ's single sacrifice fully satisfied sin's demand, removing any further penalty. And daily fellowship and service is empowered by resurrection of life. Oop, too many. Yeah, sorry. Because Christ rose, we now live for God. Christ's once for all victory over sin and death secures a present resurrected life for Christians. We must therefore reckon themselves dead to sin and alive to God, united to Christ. The Christian looks forward to and lives in a way that is consistent with the life that Christ now has in the presence of God. Doing all right on time. All right. Looking at next section here. So we are dead to sin, or we have died to sin. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus. So now we must live in righteousness, right? So this is verses 12 through 14, we see this is where we can kind of glean some application. So therefore, do not let sin, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So sin is dethroned, but it tries to reassert control, and Christians must remain vigilant. So sin's lust exploits the mortal body, seeking to reclaim territory no longer lawfully theirs. So I'm just going to turn them. You're going to see the back of my head again. Sorry. Having been freed from sin and made alive to God, believers must consistently yield themselves to God, refusing sin's attempts to reign. And Christians should present all of their faculties and abilities to God for the use of service of righteousness. So we see in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So this points to the crucifixion with Christ and living by faith with him, embodying the practical outworking of grace. So having been freed from sin and made alive to God, Christians must consistently yield themselves to God, refusing sin's attempts to reign. And if the Christian's union with Christ has broken sin's enslaving power and bound the Christian to Christ, who lives in the presence of God, then Christians should present all their faculties and abilities for God for the use of service of righteousness. So we've gone through three sections of study here, and I'm going to try to bring things home. Condensing a lot of material into 40 minutes was tough, so hopefully some of the takeaway will give you some follow-up work here to look at. Another long quote, but I really want to kind of think about our role and our responsibility in all of this, in this progressive sanctification. What does it really truly mean for us? So John Murray in Redemption Accomplished and Applied says, God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly of one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours, so that conjunction or coordination of both produced the required results. God works in us and we also work. But the relation in that, because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. Not the willing to the exclusion of the doing, and not the doing to the exclusion of the willing, but both the willing and the doing. So that's a long quote. I get it. I've read this like 4 or 5 times before it really sunk in for me. But progressive sanctification is in our lives is active. It's not passive. It's not these things that we just again bolt on Jesus and hey, we're living a new life now. Since we are dead to sin, we must actively choose righteousness. Yes, this is not always easy, but rest assured, brothers and sisters, you have the Spirit of the living God working within you. You're not left to do this on your own. You have the Spirit within you. And there's another point of consideration that came up in my study as well. So reading through this quote by John MacArthur and also going to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we'll just read that verse and then we'll get MacArthur's quote on this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So MacArthur's quote is 2 Corinthians 3:18 outlines the directly proportional relationship in progressive sanctification between beholding the glory of Christ and being transformed to the image of his glory. To the degree that we behold his glory, to that degree we are sanctified. Because in this life, if we see him imperfectly, even if truly, the perfection of our sanctification awaits the day when we will see him face to face. Pastor Jack, early in the Colossians exposition that he's been doing, kind of gave this image. He says, if you see the glory of sin and you see the glory of God, you're choosing, if you truly see God for what he is in his glory, you're choosing God, right? You're not choosing sin. But this quote really brings home to us is that our ability to see the glory of God is imperfect. It's like imperfect right now, but our sanctification will improve. God, like if you just talk to me about my past week or 2 weeks or a month, God gets bigger every single day. I see him working in my life, and I see the things that I'm empowered to do through him in my life. So again, there's a direct proportion, like there's a direct relationship between our ability to see the glory of God and our sanctification, our growing in Christ-likeness. So I didn't know how I was going to do on time, but I think we're okay. So we can do a little bit of interaction here. So what is the means for our sanctification? Now, you guys got the sheets, so you got some slides that are coming. That was in the absence of time. We could cycle through these things quickly, but I'll put it out there. So what is the means of our sanctification? Again, sanctification, it's the process by which God sets believers apart for his purposes. It occurs, you know, we saw in three distinct parts, the positional, progressive, and ultimate sanctification. But right now we're specifically looking at progressive sanctification. If you are in Christ today, you have the positional sanctification, the definitive sanctification. That you're justified. This is done. And if you are with us today, you are not glorified. So the perfected ultimate sanctification is yet to come. Those are the bookends. But we're looking at this middle part now. So this is just kind of considering, like, what is the means for our sanctification? Because I gave you, this is not passive, this is active. There's a woman in the back. Reading and meditating the word, yes. So happens that that's actually... She didn't see my slides. This is like just came together at midnight. So Hebrews 14. So this is the good thing. Is like, though some of these words are of Ron. Like I have like 20 different Bible verses about reading and meditate the Word of God. So this is all grounded in Scripture. But we just look at Hebrews 4:12 here as an opportunity to kind of examine evidence of this. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So if you're to grow in Christ's likeness, we have his word in front of us. This is something, and again, this isn't about me up here, but I can say that in my adult life, I've probably read enough books that I can count on one hand. Prior to coming to Saving Faith, I was not a reader at all. Though maybe in a bit, maybe where I could share my testimony a little bit, like there was maybe not pure motives in seeking to be in the Word, but I was able to, the Lord was able to kind of drive within me a desire to be in his Word. Daily, getting up, every day, reading. What does this say? What does this say? What does this say? But if you're truly to know God, to love him, to wish to serve him, you're going to read his Word. Anybody else have a means of sanctification? You can look at this. You can look at the notes too. Ben.
Listening to convicting sermons on how to be a better dad.
Oh, yes, yes. That is indeed a very good means of sanctification as well. Any others?
Giving sermons on how to be a better dad.
Giving sermons. I heard there's some of that today we can get.
Anything?
Obedience, yeah. We can jump ahead too. So obey the word of God. And this is curious. So so part of the reason that I'm here and I have all this information prepared is just because I had the fortunate opportunity to lead Ben's Bible study on Friday, whereas we're going through and we talked about all of these things, and a brother of mine said, you know, we're talking about obedience, and this is a curious one too, because there are commands, and the Bible, like, they're to the unregenerate, they look at Christianity as like, well, these are a bunch of things that I love to do, but I can no longer do, and these are things that I don't want to do, but I have to do. And this is where the sanctification comes in obeying God. Like, the obedience is something that comes out of our changed heart, our changed desire. We desire to do what God loves. We desire to abstain from the things that God hates. So our obedience to him is clearly a means of sanctification. Any others? Yes.
Serving in the church.
Serving in the church, absolutely. Mr. Del Gesso.
Well, I was pointing to her.
Because, oh.
But praying, I'm just going to say, yeah.
You know, it's almost like you have the notes in front of you, printed out. So prayer is the occasion for personal communion with God, in which the worshiper seeks God's face in order that we might behold his transforming beauty. So yes, and we have... Since we got the time, we'll read Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and transform your will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm trying to read and form thoughts in my head at the same time. I can't do that. What's cool is, like, I mean, in verse 6, what do we see? Like, three different ways of referencing prayer. So it says prayer specifically, and petition with thanksgiving, request. So again, this is our communion, our personal communion with God. I won't drag this out too long for you guys. So fellowship with the saints. So this is another one, and especially in the context of the local church. We have a supporting verse for that, but we're not going to read it for the sake of time. So fellowshipping in the local church is the opportunity to hear the word preached skillfully, to sing songs of worship with sanctifying lyrics drawn from biblical truth, to pray corporately as the body of Christ, and see the gospel pictured in the ordinance of baptism and communion. Here's an interesting one. Interpreting experiences through Scripture. Especially experiences of trials, as well as in my notes here. So to whatever degree Christians have imperfectly conformed to the image of Christ, to that degree they reflect the image of his glory to one another. So Romans 8:28 is a good verse there that we see. I think that's what I have up here. Yep. So we know God causes all things. We know that for those who love God, all things are worked together for good. So I remembered the NASB, but now I'm reading the LSB, and it's a little different here. because those for, I'm sorry, let me just start over. And we know that for those who love God, all things worked together. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And we see Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, kind of talking about the aspect of our trials that are we're kind of interpreting scripture and using it as a lens to kind of view these things. So it says, and not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that afflictions bring about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out from within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given us. So, and we already saw obedience, so keeping. So, yeah, three maybe takeaways that aren't on your sheets if you've got a pen handy. So examine your life. Are you pursuing holiness? This is something that to one degree or another, we can all answer that honestly. Reject false security. Grace does not excuse sin. So, in the story that I gave, I'm sure varying degrees that we've all experienced encounters with others, and grace is no excuse to sin. And again, we have this dividing line of willful disobedience, willful living in sin versus sin that we're struggling with. So kind of need to, again, reject false security and commit to holiness. Yield daily to God. You know, have your desires been transformed? Do you desire to know God, love God, serve God, and all that you do, and your thought life, and your words that you speak, and the actions? Like, what are the motives behind them? So I think with that, we're going to close in prayer, and I might be right on time, so that's the good news. So I'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and all that you have given us. And Lord, as we have really examined these first 14 verses in Romans 6, Lord, we just choose to just kind of think about our relationship with sin. Are we winning the battles in our life, Lord? Have we truly died to sin? And are we alive to God in Christ Jesus? And is there evidence in our life, Lord, that we are a transformed creature, that we have new desires that align with your will, your purposes, to glorify you, to bring honor to you, Lord? And we ask that you will cause us, that these are areas in which we're struggling, Lord. There's sin that we're struggling with. There's things that we're just are within our lives, Lord, that we're just like, I can't believe this is something that is still holding a grip on me. You know, we ask, Lord, that you will cause us to be strengthened in those moments, Lord, and reject sin and turn to you, to the glory that of you and Jesus, Lord. And we just ask that you will guide us each and every day, our thoughts, our words, our actions, and that we are just conformed to the likeness of your Son, Jesus. Bless us as we go about our day, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.